It won't be a lot of this.
Good evening. If you would, make your way to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. This is our class on Leviticus. And yes, it is I, Jeremy Ferguson again, not Jeff Wilson. He's on vacation. He'll be back next week. My understanding, this will be all the other weeks. So we're going to save all of the hard stuff for him. And we're going to, I picked something that will do Leviticus 16. We'll get some of the basics, and then we're going to expand out. I'll go ahead and preview it. We're going to go to Hebrews after we talk about some things in Leviticus. So if you want to mark that, you're welcome to mark Hebrews. We'll start the 7th, and we'll make some way through Hebrews. Leviticus 16. If you remember last week, we went through some discussion about how the book itself is framed, and you got it in sections. So in my mind, when I think Leviticus, I think of the layout of the temple, I think the layout of the tabernacle, and that helps you understand the sections itself. Just if you're one of those random fact people that you like to remember some things in some random ways, in Hebrew you read from right to left. And so whenever I think of words like holiness versus, you know, profane or unholiness, cleanliness versus uncleanliness, when you write it in English, you write it from one way to the other. But for whatever reason, when we draw a tabernacle or when we do all the things, we reverse it. Because in our minds, it naturally goes, we go left to right. So sometimes we draw the altar to the left, and we go holy, you know, the courtyard, holy, holy of holies, furthest to the right. But the way it was laid out in Scripture is you go from left, you know, from right to left. And so when you look at the directions, northeast, southwest, the other way, northeast, southwest, it always talks about things of God being to the east. Or when they were expelled from the garden, they were sent from the east, or toward the east. And so if you were to lay that out again, right to left, that's how you go into the court with the altar, then you move into the holy, and then you move into the holiest of holies, furthest to our left. Okay? So when you go through the book of Leviticus and you're reading through it, you know, hopefully everyone's, well, I don't know, do we have any Hebrew Bibles here? No? Just Jeff's. Okay. When you're reading it, you're reading left to right, and you're moving progressively from the first chapter, you know, through the end of the book. And as you read, you're going chapters 1 through 7, then you're moving in through 16, and then you're moving into those 24th, you know, and the later chapters, and you're thinking left to right. When you're imagining it, though, a goal that I have is for you to imagine it in the reverse. Imagine the temple, the tabernacle laid out, and they're coming from the east. So those first 7 chapters, all about the sacrifices, that's that outer courtyard with the altar. We're going to deal with it a little bit today. As they walk in, that's the first step. You have to remove uncleanliness. You have to remove all the things that would keep you away from the things of God. And so then you move further into the book. You have laws dealing with cleanliness and uncleanliness. The things about personal, like the things that you eat. Things about family, like should your family add a birth of a child? This is how long mom has to wait. Kid has to wait if he's a boy, how long they wait if they're a girl, and then moves it further into just general uncleanly things for the community. Okay, so that's that holy place. Those are things post-fall that we have to deal with. You know, pre-fall, Genesis 1 and 2, there are a lot of things that God put in place that are His, that are holy, and that's what you get into a little further into the book. When you get past what we're going to talk about today with the Day of Atonement, you move into a section of the book that's all about the things of God. It is about being holy. So we're moved through the justification part of the book, making ourselves right with God and how to stay right with God, and we're moving into the things of God, the things that have been sanctified, the holiest of holies, as it were. 16 bridges that gap. It puts us through the veil, as it were. It talks about the one day a year that someone got to go in. And we'll talk about more of the specifics here in a minute. But as you move through the book, this is the halfway point. We've now entered in the most holy of places. It's been discussed. We know about the mercy seat. We know what's in the ark. And as it goes through the rest of the book, it's going to deal with holy things. And I'll leave that for Jeff for the remaining 3 weeks. So as we read through it, and as you review it for the remainder of this month, and hopefully for an extended time, think right to left, even as you go through the book. We're going into the court. We're cleansing ourselves through sacrifices. We're moving into holy things that separate us, that make us different. It's the order that God had to put in place because man sinned. And then at the holiest of places was his intention. And so when we talk about Day of Atonement, we're going to talk about it in that light. Any questions or comments? First 15 chapters in Leviticus. All right, I must have done a really great job. So, Leviticus 16. I will not pretend to know all the ins and outs. It mentions goats, it mentions bull, some of them, one of them lives, the other ones die. I'm going to lay out a basic outline because my goal is not for you to understand exactly what the day looked like, but to have an idea of what happened. And then when we go to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is going to take those pieces and show how Christ fulfilled them and how, like we talk about the theme of the book, Christ is better, how his sacrifice, his high priesthood, the tabernacle, every piece of the Day of Atonement is better in Christ. And we'll probably end, unless I'm going really fast, we might move past chapter 10, you know, with the verses we visit frequently, like verse 25, that we don't forsake the day when we assemble, but we get together and we lift each other up, we stir each other, into those other verses, or immediately following that about not handling the sacrifice of God appropriately. The goal is, if we get there, the outcome should be that we're imagining Christ's sacrifice and how we handle it, like Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, and like Leviticus 24, where when God strikes them dead, it was his holiness demanded it. They handled his things inappropriately. And the point of Hebrews is, if that was the penalty then, what is the penalty if we cast Christ aside? So let's build that idea. First, I think we need to understand atonement. That's not something I know I use on a daily basis, and I'm a behavior coach, right? If anyone needs to talk about atonement, it's a behavior coach. And trust me, there's a lot of people that need to atone for some things. So let's talk about atonement. What is atonement?
A reset.
Okay.
A reset.
What were you going to say?
I thought it was a covering over.
Okay.
Not necessarily taken away, but a cover over.
Okay. I heard similar thoughts. Yeah. I'll leave Jeff to get you the like Hebrew definition of all of this. We're just going to build a community definition, and we'll work with that. I think we'll get enough of it. What else? Atonement. We got covering up. We got a reset.
Make amends.
Reconciliation.
If you plug it into your Google boxes, the word it's going to use revolves around the word reparation. So that gives you another thought to kind of to go down. What's a reparation?
Repairing.
Okay, repairing.
Cleansing.
I heard cleansing. Anything else we're going to add?
Maybe payment?
Payment? And admittedly, we use this word in one context. At least one context I ever see the word atonement is in this discussion. I don't use it in my daily life. I'm noticing some trends with some of the words. We've got a lot of that re there. Repayment, repair, reparation, reconciliation, reconciliation. What does re define? Why would we put re in front of a word? Who are my English people?
Means again.
Again, right? Which, to carry the idea further, the idea of atonement, when you look at all these things, means that you had something and you lost it. So when we think of the idea of atonement, it carries with it that there was something. That something is gone, it's either broken, it was taken away, however you want to look at it, and we're trying to get that back. Now when we talk in this context, because we use it so often in a spiritual sense, some of us already started moving that way in our minds. When we talked about like the cleansing, when we talked about a payment, that's with the mindset of we know what the New Testament's coming. We know how this is all going to be taken care of. If I'm a Hebrew, if I'm a child of Abraham who's marching to the promised land, this is a very solemn day. I won't go through all the specifics. When in the New Testament, when it talks about the fast, my understanding is this is the only day in the Hebrew calendar that God orders a fast. He has some fasting laws, he has some fasting things to consider. When later in the book he gets into vows and things like that, some of that is involved with fasting. You're using that restriction, you're using that show of discipline and control to show commitment. But on the Day of Atonement, there were very specific things everyone had to do. Fasting was one of them. And we'll go into some more of those.
Another word might be pardoning.
Pardoning.
Pardon.
There was someone or something standing in our place.
Okay.
For the Israelites, it was for their sins for that year.
Right.
For us, it's Jesus standing in our place.
I wrote the word symbols on there. I'm trying to think of the word besides writing it all out. There is a good word that goes right there.
Propitiation.
Propitiation. I'm not going to like that.
It's making something right. And
okay.
God told what could make it right. It's not something that the person decides.
And I think that's a wonderful summary of it, to make it right. We know the end of the story. We know where this is going. And so let's talk about that day to them. There's kind of three players here. And there will be other kind of side characters that assist in this whole process. But the main character, besides God, of course, is the high priest. First part of the chapter deals specifically with what he's doing. It'll say it in terms of Aaron, but when you look in like Leviticus later in the book, and it talks about it again, it extends it to whoever comes after him, his descendants. So this is a high priest duty. This is one person. The other is the people. So he's going to offer sacrifices for him. He's going to offer sacrifices for them. And then even Hebrews drills in, how is this spelled, tabernacle? That's probably how you spell it. Y'all know what I meant. The tabernacle itself factors into this day. I'm going to be more descriptive, but mainly with these things, you're going to have kind of four overall important ideas that they're going to work with. The first one is the sacrifices. If I understand them all correctly, and that is very iffy, there's a bull, there's a goat, and then there's a set of goats that have very specific purposes. The bull is for the high priest. It's a sin offering, and he's going to start with that. Slays the bull, offers the sacrifice, and that's all just for him. He has to be made holy first before he can then stand in for the people. You have the offering of the first goat that also becomes a part of all of that. And then you have the sacrifices of the two goats. And the two goats, you have them both. Ideally, if they did everything like they're supposed to do, they would be practically identical. They're flawless. They're the same age. Everything's looking great. The only distinction that's going to be made between the two is casting lots. They were going to let God decide. One of them was about to die. One of them becomes the scapegoat. And when you cast the lot, in my mind, I always imagine he cast it and was like, go ahead, go, get out of here. And off he'd go, and I go slay the other one. That one gets slain, it gets sacrificed, but before the other one can go, the high priest places his hand on the animal, just like he would for any other sin offering, and he was to confess the sins of Israel as he laid his hand on that goat. After he confessed the sins, it doesn't get any more detailed than that, just confess the sins. There was someone appointed that would lead the goat out to the end of the camp. Then he'd say, yeah, here, goat. And off the goat would run, and it carried the sins away. Here the goat got sacrificed. Blood was kept, and if I'm reading this correctly, I could be wrong and I could misunderstand, and by all means, everyone in here at once can correct me. I believe he goes into the holy place twice. First time for him with the blood of the bull, second time with the blood for the people, and he sprinkles it in very specific ways. He puts it on the mercy seat, which has the, I should probably get this wrong, seraphim, I don't think it's cherubim, right? Seraphim, that are on the mercy seat of the ark. And then he also sprinkles seven times somewhere else in the most holiest places. He comes out. What brings all of this to a conclusion is he also sprinkles blood on every piece of the tabernacle. I guess I need to write some of this other stuff down. I'm not sure I spelled all that right. The holiest of holies, the inner sanctuary. I haven't mentioned yet, but let's talk about it now. Washing is involved in every step. Not only would you wash the things that you're preparing to sacrifice and such as that, but before the priest can even begin the sacrifice for himself, he was to remove all the fancy clothes. Like if you want to go down to the little kids' classrooms, there's probably a stand-up person with like the chest plate and all of the gems and headdress and all the other things. He removed all of that. He washes his body head to toe, and then he puts on this whole other set of ceremonial clothes that he only wears on this day. My understanding is it is all white. Again, he becomes a symbol of cleanliness at this point. offers the sacrifice for himself. Goes through, he puts the blood on all the things. Every time someone becomes a part of this, they then have to be cleansed. So the man who led the goat out of the camp and let it go, he now has to wash. Anybody who is involved in the sacrifices, they have to be washed. It says it many times. Everything gets washed. And then I put two words here. Oops, too many A's. It emphasizes this happens every year. Or this happens each year. Whichever day it says, like 10th day, 15th day, I think it's 10th day. 10th day of the 7th month. This is what's going to happen. And it's not only going to happen, you're going to either cast out or kill anyone that doesn't mark this day. Someone's visiting, friend from another country, somebody just passing through, they're going to remember this day and observe the things that you're observing, or they are going to leave or die. I guess that's their choice. You really want to be stubborn and stick around? Well, we'll kill you, and then we'll wash ourselves, and we'll take care of that for the Day of Atonement. So this becomes every year. If you look on your calendar apps or you look at your calendars, end of September, beginning of October, there's a day marked Yom Kippur. This is the modern marking of the Day of Atonement. Obviously, temple no longer exists, so they mark it in different ways. Those who try to keep the Pentateuch today mark it in different ways. I'm not as familiar with all their things, but if you're ever wondering when the Day of Atonement is on your calendars, look for Yom Kippur. Again, in my mind, I've associated everything with the death of Christ at Christmas, or not Christmas, Easter. And so in my mind, Day of Atonement, I've always imagined it in the spring. But it's not. If you get into the later part of the book and you read about where this sits, there are several feasts right here in this time that all go together. There's the Feast of Booths, that will follow this after several days. And every year, they were going to move out of their houses, they were going to live in tents for 7 days, and they were going to mark the time period that they're about to enter into as we read through the book of Numbers. God's already preparing them for that. He's preparing them for when they take the land to think about what they did and all that wandering in the wilderness. It also becomes the harvest and different things like that. I don't remember all the days. There was a lot of 10th days and 7th days and 15th days. I'll let everyone figure that out.
October 12th, this year.
This year is October 12th. Thank you, Earl. So, when we read into the New Testament, there are times when it says Christ kept the fast. This is what he did. And I think the only time it's mentioned like by name in the New Testament is in like Acts 27. And it probably depends on your version whether how it translates it. But it becomes a big moment. Any questions about anything I mentioned so far before we kind of make the leap?
When this were the days that they had to travel to Jerusalem?
What's that?
The Jews, they had to travel to Jerusalem, like, was it 2 or 3 times a year? Was this one of the days they had to come back for?
I'll say yes.
Okay.
I'm assuming it was because this is not the only thing they did. There were a few days, and then you went into the Feast of Booths and some other things. When I think about when they had to travel down, like Passover and Pentecost was all in a time frame. So I think it was grouped for the time of the year. Anyone feel free to correct that and set that straight. Ask Jeff next week. He's watching this. Hey, Jeff. Thanks.
Jeremy, where is all this washing taking place? We done?
So I'm more familiar with the layout when the temple is set, you know, whenever everything moves to Jerusalem. There were basins, there were places all around. Like when we talk about, you know, they were added to them 3,000 souls, like it was feasible. Like people, groups of people could go out and branch out. There were places to wash. Now, as far as tabernacle and the wondering, I'm assuming they either prepared a body of water, like a basin, or they were close enough to one that would facilitate this. Again, just me trying to remember their wondering. It wasn't a continuous everyday movement. So they would move, they would set up for a little while, they would move again, set up for a little while. I don't know how long in between.
You would assume that when they're doing the setting up, they're doing it close to somebody of water because they needed for drinking and cooking.
And this wasn't the only day that they needed to wash. Right. Washing was a huge part of the daily tabernacle process. You know, we make a big deal about baptism, and we make a big deal about the significance of water and the forgiveness of sins, just because of our own history here in America and the debates that took place during different time periods. But them reading about baptism would not have been an aha moment. It would have been, well, yeah. If you're cleansing yourself, you're going to wash in water. And so when John the Baptist goes about preaching baptism for the repentance of sins, well, yeah. Day of Atonement, everybody's washing. Forgiveness of sins, you need to wash. It never occurred to me until reading more thoroughly in like Leviticus. Great thought. Any other thoughts before we move into Hebrews? I gotta say, I'm pretty good at making things solemn. Ask the school I was at today. I talked about classroom management, and I talked about things that could and could not happen, and like how they dealt with it. Needles, you could hear them, right? Everyone was solemn. Here I am talking about Day of Atonement and death. And so I appreciate y'all's solemn attitude. Feel free to deliver things up, though. Let's turn to Hebrews 7. Really, where we're going to start at in verse 26, through most of the rest of the book, he's going to deal sometimes specifically with the Day of Atonement, but with the concepts we talked about, he's going to pick up each one of them. And he's going to show and compare. He's going to quote Jeremiah 31. He's going to quote Psalm 40. He's going to make references to other things. These are all things, the reason you're here seated today is because you've understood these things. You know, you've washed yourself. You've atoned for your sins through the sacrifice of Christ. So this isn't going to be new information. But what it might be is a renewed look at all the things that we talked about in Leviticus 16. Thinking about our own atonement. Let's look at Hebrews 7, verse 26. It says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This closes a section where he's comparing Christ to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the line which Christ then serves because he is now a priest forever. You know, no beginning, no end. And it is fitting. You think about all the things we talked about with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He was separate. Nobody dressed like him. No one had to go through the process he went through. His sacrifice was different than everybody else's sacrifice with that bull versus the goats. It was important that whoever was atoning, whoever was taking care of the sins of the people on earth, was as close to spotless as he could be. So this is our Christ, who does not need daily like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And weak there, he'll build on that idea. It's not weak, not necessarily just that they were susceptible to sin, but it was that they literally died. He goes on and builds the idea that you had to have a bunch of priests because they got tired. They would die off, new people would have to take their spot. Christ beats all of that. Now the main point is what has been said, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So again, he even draws in that location again. This isn't Leviticus, this isn't them temporarily dealing through shadows, looking at altar, court, coming into the presence of God sometimes, but not being worthy to go all the time. He's not offering on the mercy seat, which is throughout Scripture associated with the footstool. He's at the right hand when he's making his intercession, whenever he's carrying through with the sacrifice. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that a high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not have been a priest at all, since those who offer the gifts according to law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all the things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has been enacted on better promises. And he goes on and he talks about Jeremiah. We'll stop the reading part there. But it's pretty incredible when we've looked at what atonement looked like in the Old Testament, to read back through and think about how Christ fits these things. He's a superior sacrifice because he was offered once, but also, as he'll build later on in the 10th chapter, this isn't a goat. This isn't a bull. This isn't some animal. This is the Son of God that was sacrificed. That's the thing he had to offer. He's a superior priesthood, just period. He's not a Levite. He's not someone under the Old Testament law that would have served as a priest, as he points out, because he would have been prohibited. He wouldn't have been allowed to. But because he was a king, he came from the tribe of Judah. And because he is our high priest, that's how he matched up with Melchizedek. He is both priest and king forever and ever. Amen. Well, doesn't get as much into the washing there, but he didn't have to wash. When he approached the cross, he was sinless. There was nothing to remove. He needed no ceremony. He needed no way to mark that he was a flawed human being that was offering sacrifices for other flawed human beings. He was the perfect, sinless lamb that ascended. I'm still trying to figure out all the ins and outs of why he's pictured as a lamb versus, bull or goat, offered all these atonement. But just reading through this, something I'm starting to look at, Jeff, next week, you'll get into, I can't promise you that. Who knows where Jeff's going to go. But he's the lamb. He's a better sacrifice.
Well, you had mentioned that he was up without sin. So
right.
The bull has no place in this.
Right.
The only thing that's left is the lambs.
Right.
One being the one that is sacrificed, the other one being the one that's let go. He sacrificed, we're let go.
Well, and my understanding is these are different categories altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Like those were goats.
No.
I mean, when we're separated from the sheep and the goats,
mm-hmm.
right and left.
Mm-hmm.
And I can only go as much because I haven't read as much about that specific sacrifice and distinction. But all the symbolism in Revelation is that, you know, the Lion of Judah is a lamb. You know, he didn't come in as a conquering king, ruler, who made everyone submit physically here on earth, but he did it all through his sacrifice. And like a bull, there's all kinds of laws. So, you know, if your bull gores this person, how much you have to pay, and the priests actually have rules on how to value humans. Like if he gored this person, you only pay this much, but if they were that person, you had to pay a little bit more. Things like that. You know, there's rules about goats and things. But sheep and lambs, they were no brainer. Everyone was like, yeah, they're fine. So it's almost like how common a little lamb is. That was the sacrifice. You know, that made him different, as sinless as he could be.
Wouldn't a lamb sacrifice on Passover? That being the connection. Because it was the lamb's blood, it was the lamb's sacrifice, so Passover, all that. So that's the correlation, I think.
It's always referenced as an unblemished lamb.
Right. Well, and that makes a lot of sense. I hadn't really thought about that. I hadn't connected it because in my mind, Passover, Day of Atonement, all of it was just one big thing. Now I know they're even on separate parts. They're 6 months apart, right? So that makes a lot of sense. He offered it once for all time. And then it didn't get specifically into all of this, but like 1 Corinthians and some other places, it talks about the veil being ripped. You know, all throughout the Gospels, that was a point they all mentioned, that when he said, "It is finished," the veil is ripped. And so we can now enter into the holiest place. We can now become all the things Jeff's been talking to us about as a kingdom of priests, that we can now, if I sin, I can pray, I can offer sacrifices based on my faith in Christ and my commitment to him for myself. And that's what brings him in Hebrews to all the new, all the better. He goes into Jeremiah 31 about writing the law in our hearts versus, you know, tablets of stone, and he does a lot of that comparing. We're not going to spend as much time doing that. And like the bell's going to ring like any second, right? Three seconds?
Minutes. Oh. I have a question.
Got to get my wife.
Is Melchizedek, the way I've read it back and forth, that I haven't figured it out. Is Melchizedek the priest at the time Jesus is there, or is he like a really awesome priest from way back when?
When Abraham saves Lot after he was carried off, when Sodom was like captured, Abraham takes his people, he goes, conquers whoever it is, brings Lot back. On his return trip, Melchizedek is mentioned like one time. And so his point in Hebrews is that we don't know his beginning, we don't know his end. All it does is mention that he is a priest of the Most High God, and he is a ruler, like he is a king. And so he makes that point to Christ, that he is our priest and our king, in the order of Melchizedek. And like he builds here, he couldn't have been a Levite priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. So that's kind of the new, better high priesthood of Christ.
And the fact that he had no beginning or,
right,
or didn't have an end.
Just keeps going.
So, yeah.
Jeremy,
also
when they made the sacrifice of the lamb, they had to eat all of it. And you know, when we take the Lord's Supper, it says, take, eat, and eat all of it.
Yeah.
And the symbolism to me is the lamb is the word of God, and we're supposed to take it all in, into our hearts and our minds, and let it digest and become alive within our being.
Right.
All of that symbolism is there, I believe, for a reason.
Right. I mean, I barely scratched the surface. There's a lot. Before the second bell gets me, you can mark in the ninth chapter, verse 7, 14, 21. It would have been great if it was 28, but 27. And it mentions very specific things about the Day of Atonement. 7 says, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. To draw a distinction between, they had sacrifices to offer when they knew they had sinned. Day of Atonement was to help cover all the other things because we're flawed people. 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 21, and in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry of the blood. 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Again, just a lot of symbolism to consider. I appreciate everyone's thoughts and comments. We didn't even get into the 12th chapter, 1, 2, 3. I think Jeff mentioned it in class before. He was carrying something that emitted a cloud. The cloud was important. The cloud symbolized the presence of God. If he didn't have it, Leviticus says he died. Hebrews 12, for now we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. What covers us is the faith that we have, that we can follow of others. Whew, there's a bunch. See y'all next week. Good luck, Jeff. Yeah.